Tonight we are going to be looking at the gifts mentioned in Romans chapter 12. But before we go there, I want us to take one more look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, because Paul uses an analogy in both 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans chapter 12, using the human anatomy to paint a picture of the church. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we read, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Now, I want to read that in the New Living Translation to you. It says, "The human body has many parts, but the many parts make up only one body, and so it is with the body of Christ. The church is not a collection of bodies." That's often what we think when we gather together like this and we see bodies in here. We see a collection of bodies. But really, in actuality, the church is not a collection of bodies. But it is one body. It's the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ is the head of that body, but it's one body with many parts. Or one body with many members. And the body works best when all of the parts or all of the members are functioning in order according to their gifting and according to their purpose and according to the way in which God designed the body to function. If one part of the body is not working, if my arm just decided that, you know, it was going to stop functioning and it, you know, was just going to kind of hang here and it wouldn't move, we would say that I was handicapped or I was crippled or I was paralyzed. And when one part of the body of Christ decides that, you know, I'm just not going to, you know, I'm not going to function. I'm just going to kind of sit there and I'm not going to, you know, do anything. You could say that the body, in a sense, is crippled by that. It's paralyzed, maybe in that one particular area. Or when one part of the body is overworking, you know, if my hand just wouldn't stop and, you know, and it's hitting me in the head and doing all, we'd say, you know, that it was spastic. And that happens sometimes too within the body of Christ, that there are those parts that just, you know, they don't know when to sit down. They don't know when to be quiet. They don't know when to stop. And the body all of a sudden has this spastic type of, you know, resemblance or this spastic type of personality. But God is glorified when every part is functioning as it was designed. The body of Christ, in one sense, you could think of it this way. It's kind of like a football team. And if you've watched football or if you played football, you know that a successful football team does really, really well when every part is functioning in the way that it is supposed to. When there's going to be a sweep play and the guard has to pull, it's important that he pulls in the right direction. I love the story that John Corson tells about when he was playing guard and it was supposed to be a sweep right, and he was the right guard, and so he's supposed to, you know, pull in the left guard. Is going to come alongside. Well, he got it mixed up and he went the wrong way. And so the two guards collided, you know, right there in the backfield. And the play was all busted up and both of them were knocked out. And sometimes that's what the body of Christ can resemble. I mean, it can look like these people all colliding into one another because, you know, they're not going in the right direction. And that's why vision is so important. But when everything is functioning on that football team, where everybody knows their part and they're doing their part, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Or in basketball. You know, I'm a huge Michael Jordan fan. I like Michael Jordan. A little disappointed to see him come back because he just doesn't have it like he used to have it. But one of the things about the Bulls, when he played on the Bulls and all those championship seasons, there was a tendency of the players on the Bulls to stand around and watch Michael. Wow, that was an awesome play, you know. And instead of doing what they were supposed to do, it was like, okay, let's get the ball to Michael. And then they'd stand there and kind of, you know, watch and see what he was going to do. And we can have that mentality in the church as well. We can stand or we can sit and we can watch and we can say, we can point up at the stage, at the platform, and say, those are the ministers. And we're going to just watch them. We've come to watch, but that's wrong. Listen, this gathering here, The gatherings that we have here is a huddle. That's what this is. We're all members of the team, and this is a huddle, and we come together to get encouraged. We come together to get the play. We come together to study the playbook, to get some insight on how we're to live our lives. And then we go forth from here to impact the world. Understand, the point I'm trying to make is this. The church is not a building. The church is not an organization, but it's a living organism. It's not just a collection of parts on an assembly line. It's not that at all. But it's a body designed and formed and fitted together by the Lord Himself. And within the body, there is unity. There's many members, but one body. And within that body, there is unity. Christ being the head, but there's also diversity because all of the members don't have the same functions. They don't have the same giftings. And we've been talking about that in these 12 weeks up to this point. Those different giftings and those different functions and that diversity. But that's what the church is. It's not a group of religious people gathered together to enjoy certain functions. But it's a group of people who share, listen, the same life. Who belong to the same Lord. Who are filled with the same Spirit. And are given gifts by that same Spirit. And who are intended to function together to change their world. By the power of that Spirit working within them. That's what the church is. The body of Christ. I love this picture. Ray Steadman, he's since gone to be with the Lord, but he's the first one I ever really read or heard say it in this way. And we talk about the incarnation. That's what Christmas is all about. Jesus came from heaven to become a man. He took on human flesh. That's the incarnation. That's what that means. But Steadman said this one time, that the incarnation lives on today. As Jesus still is living in human flesh. What human flesh? You and I. By His Holy Spirit, He is living in His church. And He's seeking to live through His church. And we need to understand that. We are a living organism, the body of Christ. Placed here, left here to impact our world. Now the Apostle Paul goes on in the next few verses to make this crystal clear by explaining really how the body works. And he describes how the body functions. And in doing so, he deals with three major problems or three mental attitudes that often come up in the church. And I want to just touch on these before we jump over to Romans 12. But the first is the feeling of insignificance. Look at verse 14. He says this. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? Or if the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. There is a tendency within the body of Christ to get the feeling that, you know, I'm just insignificant. I don't matter. No one's going to miss me. No one's going to care if I don't, you know, show up or if I don't get involved. And, you know, I'm just an insignificant member because I'm not like that person. Or I don't have the gifts of that, you know, individual. And Paul takes that idea there and he uses the human body. He's continuing this analogy to say, you know, what if the foot were to say, you know, I can't do what the hand does. I can't wiggle my toes like the hand, you know, moves its fingers. Therefore, I don't belong in the body. But without the foot, you couldn't walk. What if the thumb were to look at the rest of the hand and say, you know, I'm kind of short and kind of pudgy. They're all long and slender, and I just don't feel like I'm really, really a part of the body. I'm so different. Without the thumb, I couldn't grab my Bible. I couldn't grab a hold of it. What if the big toe were to say, you know, I'm just tired of being all cooped up in this shoe all the time. I want to be seen, you know. Without the big toe, you couldn't stand. Likewise, there's no insignificant part of the body, the human body. We all function. We all have our part. And likewise, there's no insignificant part of the body of Christ. You are not insignificant. You might, you know, look at somebody else who, you know, has some gift that you don't have and think, oh, I wish, you know, I had that. I wish I was more like them. But you have a place. You have a function. That's very, very important to what God wants to do in a particular fellowship as well as in the body of Christ as a whole. So that's one problem. The second problem he deals with that surfaces in the church is that of the independent spirit. Notice verse 21. In verse 21 he says, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you." There's that independent spirit that where one part of the body would say, you know, I don't need them. Lone Ranger mentality that just says, you know, I don't need the rest of them. I'm my own church, you know, type of a thing. And there are those who get that way and they remove themselves from fellowship. But what did Paul say, or the writer of Hebrews say in Hebrews chapter 10? He said, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Don't forsake fellowship, in other words. Don't remove yourself, because you are not to be an independent. My arm can't decide, you know what, I'm the left arm is, you know, I'm tired of being the left arm. You know, Rob's right-handed, and so he writes with his right arm and his right hand. He throws with it. He, you know, his tendency is just to always do things more with his right hand. So I feel left out, so I'm going to just jump off here and go do my own thing. Well, what good would that be? A little arm slivering around, you know, like a snake. Or like Paul says, what if the whole body were an eye? You know, I know a youth pastor that took a football once and he made it look like an eyeball, and he took it, you know, out and said, okay, guys, you know, this is going to be your date for Friday night. You know, what do you think? And it's like, you know, gross. I mean, what did you think if there was like, you know, just an eyeball that came, you know, rolling in here? No, but, you know, Paul's in a sense being sarcastic here when he says this in the same way that I am. And we look at that and we go, that's stupid, that's silly, that doesn't make any sense. Well, the same thing is true within the body of Christ. When the body of Christ says, you know, I don't need the rest of them. I'm just going to go off and do my own thing, and I'll be my own, you know, person, and I'll have my own, you know, ministry. It doesn't work that way. God takes individuals, and he might raise them up for a certain specific task, but within that individual, there's always a team that he brings around them, and they all function, and they flow together. And so the second problem being that of the independent spirit. And then the third problem is esteeming one gift above another. Notice verse 22, he says, "No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." Our problem sometimes is that we esteem gifts as being greater than others. And we have a tendency to do that with the gifts that are most out in the open. Paul refers to them as the presentable parts. Those that are clearly seen, we have a tendency to think, are the most important. And the ones that are less visible, we have a tendency to think are less important. But I want you to note something. There in verse 21, look at it again. He says, "No, much rather, those members of the body." Now, check this out. Circle this word so you don't forget this. "Those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." Circle that word "seem." See, that's our problem. In our mind, they seem to be weaker. I'll use an analogy. There's a tendency sometimes to look at somebody like myself standing up here and think, you know, well, that's, you know, the important gift, what he's doing. But you know what? I wouldn't be standing up here if there wasn't several other guys who paid the bills so that we had lights and a sound system. If there wasn't guys that you never see because they hide behind a soundboard back there and turn the knobs at just the right time so that the, you know, sound can go forth. If there's people that come in early and they clean this place so that they make it presentable, and they're all the, you know, unseen, and they can seem in our minds to be, oh, those are the weaker things. Not at all. Not in any way, shape, or form. Let me use the human body again as an analogy. The heart is not presentable, but you can't live without it. You don't see it, but you can't live without it. I could live without an arm. I could live without a leg. I could live without a finger. I could live without an eye. All of those are presentable parts, and I could live without them. But a heart, couldn't live without that. A brain, couldn't live without that either. And the same is true in the body of Christ. There are those unpresentable parts, those who work behind the scenes. And we can think, oh, they're weaker, they're not as important, but nothing could be further from the truth. They're like the heart that gets the body moving and functioning and working so that people can come and be blessed and ministered to and get saved. We need to watch that we don't overesteem the parts that are presentable, that are out in the open, but to realize that we all have our place and we're all functioning together to get the job done. Now, having said that, let's move over now to Romans chapter 12, where we'll see that Paul essentially says the same thing, and then he mentions some gifts that we haven't talked about yet, except for one. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Paul writes, "For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." Sometimes it's not just the, other people esteeming somebody else as being, you know, higher than everybody else, but a lot of times it's somebody, the person themselves, that they start to think that they're more important than everybody else. And pride begins to set in, and that can be a great danger. He ought to not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, here's the same analogy, but all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. So the gifts are for to be used. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. If ministry, let us use it in our ministering. And he who teaches in teaching, and he who exhorts in exhortation, and he who gives with liberality, and he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, in this group of gifts that we're looking at here in Romans chapter 12, they're broken up into two groups. The two groups are divided in this way: those that expound the word and those that expand the work. those that expound the word and those that expand the work. Now, the first gift that he mentions is the gift of prophecy. We've talked about this one already, but he says, if prophecy, let us prophesy according to our faith. And we have talked about the gift of prophecy, that it means the foretelling, primarily in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it was the foretelling, the predicting. But in the New Testament, it is seen primarily as that of foretelling. It derives from a Greek word which means to cause to shine. And it's linked with the prefix pro, which means before. And so the person with the gift of prophecy is one who stands before and causes the word of God to shine. He's causing the word of God to shine forth. He's forthtelling. He's proclaiming the word of God. Prophecy is that gift of declaring truth. It's basically the expounding of the scriptures. It's making the scriptures come alive. And the person with that gift of prophecy, the word of God burns within them. So those that have this gift, they have to get it out. But it's not just simply expounding the word, but it's expounding the word with the intent of a specific message for a specific group of people. There's a difference, and we'll talk about that tonight, with teaching and prophecy. Someone who teaches, they bring the word, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But just keep that in mind, that there is a difference, and I'll explain it in just a minute when we get to the word or the gift of teaching. But prophecy is he's declaring the word. He's expounding the scriptures, but he has a specific word for that group of people. Well, the next gift that Paul mentions is that of ministry. Now, prophecy, note this, declares truth. Prophecy is declaring truth. Ministry depicts truth. Prophecy declares truth. Ministry depicts truth. Jesus showed us this over and over and over again, this combination in his ministry, that he would teach and he would touch. Or he would touch and then he would teach. He would teach truth and then he would touch people. As an illustration of what he was going to teach or what he just taught. For instance, in John chapter 8, we have the story of Jesus touching the man who was blind. After touching him, Jesus then proclaims, I'm the light of the world, and he gives this teaching. Jesus takes 5 loaves and 2 fish, and he feeds a multitude, and then he proclaims, I'm the bread of life. And we see Jesus over and over again using these two things of ministering. He's depicting truth and then declaring truth. I believe that the gift of ministry is the same gift listed there at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 called the gift of helps. And it simply means serving. Those who are deacons are those who have this gift of helps. They're ones who, the word deacon simply means servant. We first read of the deacons in Acts chapter 6 when the early church was gathered together, and because of the fact people got saved and they came from all over, you know, these different areas, and very early on in the probably first year or so of the early church, they believed there was some 20,000 believers living in Jerusalem. And they were living communally, meaning in homes, and they would gather together, you know, at certain spots. And there was a dispute that came up where the widows of the Hellenists were not being taken care of properly in the distributing of meals. And so they began to complain, and they came to the apostles. And the apostles said to the body of believers, choose from yourselves 7 men full of the Holy Spirit who have a good reputation, who can, you know, take charge over this. And they became those men who were servants. They would serve the people. They served food. They waited on tables. And that's what a deacon is. He's those that serve behind the scenes. Those that are seeking to serve. And those deacons are going to have that gift of helps or that gift of ministry. And the person who has that gift of ministry or the gift of helps is one who depicts the truth of God's word by being a servant. And their lives are a living testimony and illustration to the truth of the word of God. just as important as the one who prophesies, who declares truth. They're living it out. They're depicting it as they serve the body of Christ. A lady by the name of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9 was a lady who seemed to minister in this way. She was a seamstress, and when she died, the early church was deeply crushed. They called for Peter, that he might come and pray over, that she might be raised from the dead. They didn't call for Peter when James, you know, was killed. It wasn't like, oh, we need James, you know, come on, come and pray for him. But when Dorcas died, you know, they said, oh, would you please come and pray, you know, that God might just bring her back to life. Why was she so loved? Because she was a minister in the truest sense of the word. She loved God's people by serving them. Practically, hands-on, ministering to them, making garments, making coats, making clothes for people in the church. Any of you ladies here sew? You can be a Dorcas. It's kind of a weird name, but really though, you can be one who's used in that way. Through that gift that you have. Now, I have to believe that Dorcas wasn't the only seamstress in the church. So it wasn't what she did that made her so special, but it was the way that she did it, with a joy, with a cheerfulness, loving and serving. Her name means gazelle. That's what the name Dorcas means. I think if I had the name, I'd probably call myself gazelle than Dorcas. I hope there's no Dorcases here tonight, but... But her name means gazelle, one who is bounding and free, not burdened or weighed down. And it's those who, with the gift of helps, they live to help others. They're not bound, they're not tied, they don't have all these burdens that are hanging upon them, and they're just free to serve and bless people. Our helps ministry is looking for more people like that, more people like Dorcas. The next gift that Paul mentions is that of a teacher. Now again, a prophet declares truth. The person with the gift of ministry or helps depicts truth. The teacher defines truth. Now here's the point that I started to make before. A prophet might share the word sporadically. Many times those with the gift of prophecy, they are very topical in their preaching. And they might start off in a text, but move around from point to point, and you know, but they're giving this word and they have a specific message for that group of believers that they're talking to. Something that God has just laid on their heart. A teacher is one who shares systematically, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, line by line, defining and explaining what the word says and means. Jesus illustrated this in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 27 and 28, as well as in many other places, but this is one. But there he says, "You've heard that it was said to those of old that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus takes the word there and he brought definition to it. This is what the word says, but I want to tell you, I want to define what it really means. It's not just what you do with your body, but it's what's going on in your mind. Jesus defined it and made it very, very applicable. So teaching is the ability to impart knowledge and information to instruct the mind, whereas prophecy instructs the heart and moves the will. And oftentimes those two gifts work hand in hand. Many, many times those who are teachers also prophesy because they have a direct word for that body of believers that they're talking to that day that is in the midst of the teaching that they are given. Giving. It's one specific thing that they just feel God has laid this on my heart to drive this home. And what about teaching outside of the church? This gift of teaching, as well as the gift of prophecy, can be used with people that you are discipling, as you're just getting together and sharing with them. Taking new believers and taking them through the Word of God. Taking them through the New Believers book. That's that gift of teaching. A lot of times, you know, in the listing there of the qualifications for somebody who is to be a pastor, one of the things that it mentions is able to teach. And a lot of times people think that what that means is that you're able to get up in front of a group of people and be able to declare the Word of God in such a way that they can understand that. And a lot of times there are people who, you know, because of maybe, you know, they just don't feel real comfortable standing up in front of people and that type of thing. They would say, well, you know, I guess I can't be a pastor because I don't feel like I really, you know, can stand up in front of a big group of people and, you know, and teach like that. But that person can still be a pastor because they might be able to get one-on-one with somebody and teach them. They're apt to teach. They're able to teach in a one-on-one type of setting. We have guys like that on our staff. They might not ever give a Bible study, but they're great when it comes to one-on-one and in counseling and things like that to be able to impart the Word of God in discipling and in sharing and in teaching. Getting with another brother or sister in the Lord and you're just taking the Word and you're going through it with them and you're explaining it. That's that gift. That gift of teaching. Now, the next gift mentioned is the gift of exhortation. And the person who has the gift of exhortation is one with the gift to develop truth. Develop truth. The person with the gift of prophecy declares truth. The person with the gift of ministry defines truth or depicts truth. The person with the gift of teaching defines truth. And the person with the gift of exhortation develops truth. A person with this gift will come alongside of another and he literally shows them how to walk, how to minister by doing it with them. This is a very hands-on type of gifting. This is what Jesus did with his disciples. This is what discipleship is all about. It's getting together with someone and walking with them, showing them. It's helping them develop and helping them to walk and learning how to minister and how to walk with the Lord. The word exhortation actually derives itself from that Greek word which means called alongside to help or to aid. It comes from the same word that is used to speak of the Holy Spirit, the helper that Jesus referred to in John 14, the Paracletus, one called alongside to help. And so those who have the gift of exhortation, listen very closely to this because sometimes there's a lot of confusion about this gift, but the person who has that gift of exhortation is one who is encouraging. He's coming alongside to aid someone, to strongly urge one to pursue a certain course of action or a certain course of conduct. And what's interesting about this gift of exhortation, about the definition, is it doesn't say anything about rebuking. But you know what? A lot of times that's what people who claim to have this gift will say. I've got the gift of exhortation, which means in their mind, I get to go around throughout the body of Christ and get in people's face and tell them what they're doing wrong. And I've known people like that. My gift is to point out the logs in everybody's eyes. You know, that's kind of their thing. And so they want to come and they want to rebuke, but that's not. In the definition of this word, that's not what it means. It's talking about coming alongside to encourage, to exhort, to stir up. And if a rebuke is done in that type of way, then I guess that definition could apply. But it's not coming and pointing the finger and, you know, getting in people's face and that type of thing. That's not what the gift of exhortation means. This gift is seen in the church. It's seen in teaching. It's seen in preaching. In the large group type of setting or in the home fellowship. It's seen in that area. The exhorting, the stirring up, the encouraging that comes from the Word of God, the coming alongside and showing very clearly using the Word how to walk, how to minister. But it's also seen in one-on-one settings, in counseling and personal discipleship, as well as in men's groups and women's groups. It's seen in all of those type of realms of being one. And I think it's a great gift to pray for that. You would say, Lord, I want to have that gift that you would use me to come alongside somebody younger in the Lord and be able to encourage them and show them how to walk and how to minister and how to be used by you and to kind of, you know, be to take them by the hand and allow you to just move me and work in my life to help them. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's seen outside the church and coming alongside people who are out of fellowship to help them get back into fellowship. That exhortation gift is seen in simply a phone call that says, hey, I'm going to come pick you up Sunday. Be ready. And you come and you bring them and you're encouraging them in that type of way. It's a ministry that pursues others to help them grow in the Lord, to go on in Christ, to go forward in ministry. It's a ministry gift that challenges people to go higher, not to settle for mediocrity in their lives or in their walks or in their ministries. So the first four gifts expound the word in different ways, seeking to build up and edify the body of Christ. The next three gifts, the next three are involved with expanding the work of God. The first three expounding the word, the next three expanding the work. So Paul says next, he who gives, let him give with liberality, with freedom. Giving expands the work. Giving with liberality means giving with no strings attached. It's giving to the Lord freely and cheerfully, not expecting any paybacks, not demanding where that specific gift that you gave should go or how it should be used. You know, there are some who will come and say, you know what, I will only give if I can determine what it's going to be used for. That's not giving in this way. Paul says, don't give in that way. Give freely. Just give freely. Freely as you have received, freely give, the word says. Years ago, there was a group of kids, Christian school in India, prior to World War II. And these kids would annually receive presents from children in England. And on one occasion when a doctor was from a nearby mission hospital was asked to give these gifts to these kids, he came and he brought the gifts, but in the course of his visit, he told these kids about another village where the boys and girls had never heard about Jesus Christ. A village that hadn't been touched yet by the gospel. And a village where the kids were very, very poor and very, very needy. And he said that maybe you guys could give some of your old toys to them. Why don't you think about it? And then if you want to do that next week when I come back, you can give me the toys that you want me to take to them. And so the next week he came and all of the kids, I mean, they were into it. And a week later, when the doctor showed up to collect the gifts, it was an unforgettable sight because one by one, all of the children filed by and handed the doctor their toys. But the toys that they gave to the doctor were not their old toys, but the new toys that they had just received from the kids from the church in England. And he was surprised by this, and he asked them, he said, why are you giving your new toys? And one girl spoke up and said, think what God did by giving us his only son. Could we give him any less than our best? That's the attitude of the person who has that gift of giving. God has given me so much. He's blessed me in so many ways. I want to just give of what he's given to me. I want to give him my best. Now, all Christians are expected to give. We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, three principles concerning our giving. You can read the chapter later. It's an interesting one. But Paul basically says that our giving is to be regular on the first day of the week. That's Sunday when we gather together like this in the morning or the evening. My giving is to be systematic. He says, let each one lay aside something. And our giving is to be proportionate. Let each one lay aside something as he has prospered. So my giving is to be proportionate to how God has blessed me, how I have prospered. And so we all are expected to give. We're all encouraged to give. But those with the gift of giving have been blessed with the ability to earn and to give money for the advancement of God's work. And you know what? We're going to need, as this building project thing goes on, those with this gift to step to the plate, to just be honest and say, you know what? I want to give to the work of God. Maybe God has blessed you with that gift of giving. Paul says, use it. Use it. Put it to use. Give to others who are in need with your whole heart, seeking to see how you can bless them because God has blessed you. The next gift that Paul mentions is the gift of leadership. And he says, let he who leads do it with diligence. Anthony Green won first prize and $5,000 because he used duct tape to patch the wing of a plane that he flew from Guatemala to Honduras in the best use of duct tape contest. And there really is such a contest. And he won $5,000 because he taped this wing to this plane. Amazing. But you know what? There are people in the body of Christ like Anthony Green. They know how to patch things up. They've got that gift of leadership. They know how to make things fly. Steve Henschel, the guy who does our men's ministry, does the announcements on Sunday morning. He's a guy with that type of gift. He's a great leader of people. He's a great delegator. He's the one that makes sure that, you know, this place is functioning properly by giving people that work with him and under him and volunteers. You know, he assigns them, he leads them, he instructs them in that type of way. And it's a beautiful gift. Theirs is the gift of leadership, of doing all things decently and in order. There's a plan and there's a purpose. And they help things keep going and functioning in such a way that the Lord can move and work. Now, the person with the gift of leadership will be different from the person. Now, listen closely to this. The person with the gift of leadership will be different from the person who has a natural talent for leadership. There are those who have talent to be leaders. I mean, they practically are born that way. And some of them, they, you know, run major corporations. And they know how to, you know, lead, and they know how to stir things up, and they are good in that way. But the person with the gift of leadership, this is the difference. The person with that gift from the Holy Spirit will have, through the Holy Spirit, a sensitivity to people. And it's very apparent in the way that the Spirit uses them in their leadership. Whereas those who have the talent for leadership will be those who have a tendency to bulldoze over people, to run over people, that they see people as just, you know, objects to, you know, part of the machine that gets the work done, instead of having a sensitivity to see that that person is a part of the body of Christ. And so a lot of times, you know, when we're looking for people in the body of Christ with that gift of leadership, it's not always the person who has the natural talents to be a leader. Because the person sometimes who has the natural talents to be a leader needs to lose himself and get rid of himself so that he learns through the Holy Spirit that sensitivity to take the giftings and talents that he has in order to be able to lead. And so a person who you know, might look like a leader naturally, he's gifted in that way, quarterback on the football team, you know, kind of guy, might not be one who has the gift of leadership in the body of Christ. because he doesn't know how to be sensitive to people. And then the final gift that Paul mentions here in Romans 12 is that of the gift of mercy, or doing acts of mercy. And it is distinctive, or its distinctiveness is indicated by the meaning of this word mercy, because the word mercy, it means undeserved aid. It's aid given to those who most people find to be repugnant or offensive, the sick, the deformed, the unwashed, and the foul, those with unpleasant personalities and vile habits. That's what the word mercy, that's the definition of it, giving undeserved aid to those type of people. Now, the gift of mercy differs from the gift of helps by being directed to those who are undeserving, like maybe a drug addict. I'll be honest with you, little flaw here. I have a hard time with drug addicts who, I want to be careful here. people who would say, you know, hey, I had a problem with this, but now I'm seeking the Lord to help me, and you know, that type of thing. That's wonderful. I totally just appreciate brothers and sisters in that way. But I have a hard time with those who are playing games. And they're still, you know, doing the drugs, and they're still, you know, just ripping people off and that type of thing. And I have no patience at all for those type of people. But those with the gift of mercy, they have all the patience in the world. And they're able to give, and they're able to help, and they're able to come alongside of those people who are struggling in that type of way and just not really coming to grips. Howard has that gift of mercy in that way. And I've watched him time and time again talking with folks that I would have just been very easy to just kind of say, you know what? Fine. You know. And I've just been blown away by that in him. It's giving mercy and helping and giving aid to those who are undeserving or an innocent victim, like a child with AIDS or a mentally disordered individual. Not everybody can do that. Not everybody can minister to people in that type of situation. Some people, they can't stomach it, but the person with the gift of mercy, they live for it. That they can come and they can bless somebody in that way. And so we see this whole other area or gifts laid out here in Romans chapter 12. Gifts that are for the same purpose, to edify the body of Christ, to build up the body of Christ, to profit the church. One group that expounds the word, another group that expands the work. Which gifts do you have? Now you're sitting here and you're saying, I don't know what gifts I have. Well, remember in Corinthians, we saw where Paul said to earnestly desire spiritual gifts and pursue love. Earnestly desire those gifts. Pray for them. Ask the Lord to give you the best gift for you in that specific situation. And I personally believe, and there are others who disagree with me on this point, but I think that a lot of these gifts, now these gifts here are much more permanent, I think, giftings. You know, somebody who has the gift of teaching, they have that gift. And it's not like one day they have it, another day they don't. Whereas the gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I personally think that a lot of times, you know, those gifts can kind of, you know, they're given to you at a specific moment for a specific situation where you might have, you know, that gift of prophecy and God wants to use you to declare, you know, a word in a specific meeting or in a specific situation. And then you might not have that gift the next time. You might have the gift of the word of knowledge. I could be wrong on that. But Paul says we're to desire the best gift. And what did we say the best gift was? It was the gift that best fits the situation at hand. What gift do you have? Well, let me ask you this. Where are you drawn? And I'll close with this. I love to use this analogy because I think it makes this point very well. Let's say that my little daughter, Amanda, my blonde-haired, blue-eyed little spark plug, my six-year-old, decides that she just, you know, knows daddy's thirsty and she's going to, you know, bring me a glass of water. So she goes and she gets a glass out of, you know, one of the offices and fills it up with water. And she somehow gets past Steve, you know, sitting back there. And she makes it through these center doors. And she's walking down very carefully, holding this glass of water. And she comes here to this first step. And she trips and she drops the glass. And it breaks into 100 pieces there on the carpet. What would be your reaction? Would you say, what a klutz. Who let her in here? You probably don't have any gifts. if that was your reaction, you probably need to get saved if that was... The person with the gift of prophecy would grab little Amanda and they would say, Amanda, you need to watch your step. And they would start to talk to her. They would use it as an analogy. You know, there's a lot of pitfalls in life. There's a lot of things out there that just want to trip us up, knock us down. Person with the gift of helps or ministry would say, where's the broom? Where's the dustpan? I'll clean this up. And they're going to come and you know, they're going to want to clean up the mess. The person with the gift of giving would say, how much did that glass cost? I'll write a check for it, you know, type of a thing. That would be their reaction. The person with the gift of teaching would take little Amanda aside and say, now, Amanda, understand, when you're carrying a glass, it's very important that you wipe off the condensation, that you carry that glass in your hand and with both hands of the right amount of pressure in each hand, and they would begin to, you know, teach her how to carry a glass. The person with the gift of exhortation would come alongside of Amanda and they would say, come on, you can do this. Let's go get another glass. I'll go with you. We'll fill it up and you'll get it right this time, you know. And they'd walk her down here and they'd make sure that she got that glass to daddy. And the person with the gift of mercy would grab her and take her over there and sit her in the first pew and let her cry. And they'd cry with her and say, you know, I've done the same thing before, you know, and just have mercy on her. And the point in this is, you can discern how God has gifted you by how you react when needs are presented. What is your reaction to the need that is thrown out? To the need that is presented? To the crisis that is at hand? And you can discover in how you respond and how you react how God has gifted you quite naturally by the response that you would have in that situation. Each one responding to how the Lord has gifted them. All important, all necessary, but there is a diversity. And next week we'll see what the key to all of this is. Chapter 13, The More Excellent Way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that because of the work that you did for us on the cross at Calvary, we can sit here tonight, a part of your body, your bride. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, we desire being a part of your body to function as you have laid out for us to function. And Lord, as we have taken these 13 weeks to look at these gifts, and to look at how your Holy Spirit seeks to work and move in our lives, Lord, our desire is that you would use us, that you would work in us for the building up of your body and for the furtherance of your kingdom. So, Lord, we want to be open to everything that you have for us. And we ask these things, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.